I'm Father Benedict Rochelle of the Franciscan Friars of the Renewal in the South Bronx in New York. And this is the fifth segment of our series on meeting with Christ, encountering Christ. And today we take a look at baptism, the first sacrament of Christ. Going therefore, make disciples of all men, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. The last words of Christ in the Gospel of St. Matthew to the apostles. And since that day, Christianity has taken this sacred sign as the sacrament of incorporation into Christ, the means of salvation, the way to grace. And so we're going to take a little look at that sacrament. Remember, we said the last time that sacraments are outward signs, external signs, which Christ chose to communicate the love, the mercy, the grace of God to human beings. And this one is so essential because it undoes the effects of the sin of Adam or the original sin. And we're going to look at some of those effects, but first I have to tell you something that's interesting about sacraments, and this one in particular, is that whoever administers the sacrament is only a stand-in for Christ. In the Catholic Orthodox tradition, certain sacraments can only be ministered by priests. The celebration of the Eucharist, the forgiveness of sins, the sacrament of the anointing of the sick, confirmation, the giving of the power of ministry or holy orders only by a bishop, a successor of the apostles. In matrimony, the Church's teaching is that each member of the couple gives it to the other couple. But baptism is so essential that anybody can give it. And this is one of the very earliest teachings of the Church, that in fact, at times, martyrs were condemned to death who were catechumens, people awaiting baptism. Maybe there'd be a whole crowd of them. Altogether, none of them had been baptized. It was the teaching of the Church that any one of them could baptize any of the others so long as they did what Christ wanted to be done and they performed the sacrament properly. I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, pouring the water. Not only that, but the early Church taught that in the unusual case that a Christian catechumen was imprisoned with a pagan who was willing to do so, that pagan, intending only to do what the Christian asked him to do because it was what the Christian's founder of religion asked him to do, could do it if they did it properly. That's an amazing thing. So let's conjure up in our mind the picture of Julius, who's a pickpocket, and he's in jail with Cornelius, who's going to get fed to the lions that afternoon for being a Christian. And Cornelius says, Julius, listen, I'm going to be fed to the lions this afternoon. Julius says, tough break. He says, I want you to do something for me. Okay. He says, you see this pot of water? Yeah. He says, I want you to pour it over my head. You're kidding. No, I really want you to do that. This is what Christ wants us to do. And I have some words for you to say. You're kidding. No, he says, I want you to take this water, pour it over my head, and say the words, I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. I can't remember all that. I'll tell it to you as you're going along. Okay, here goes. And he's pouring the water. He says, now say this, I baptize you in the name of the Father and the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. The who? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. He's baptized. Now, that's terribly important because who really did the baptizing? Poor Julius, who doesn't know what it's all about. He's just intending to do what his friend, who is a believer, asked him to do. It requires the faith of that believer. But it is done. And this is a belief of the Church in the time of the persecutions. Long before the Council of Nicaea. Long before the proclamation of the dogma of the Trinity as the explanation of the words of Jesus. Now that's very, very important because it tells you something about a sacrament. Remember I said in the last segment that a sacrament is like a check, a bank draft. It's a promissory note of God. And like all promissory notes, it has to be basically properly done. Now here's a great story. You can remember this one. There was a young man born in County Mayo, Ireland. His name was Michael Magoo. And he went off to the seminary and then finally was sent to Rome to the Irish College. He was very, very bright and he was over there. And at the Irish College, they decided to send him on for studies and to promote him. And all of a sudden, he was made secretary to the apostolic delegation. And then he was made a prefect of the Congregation of the Sacraments. And he was made a cardinal at the age of 43. So he came back to Ireland, to his home there, the little village of Ballycomaine. And while he was there, his was coming. They got the whole parish out to meet him. Everybody was there. The pastor, Father O'Flynn, who had been the pastor when he was a little boy, including the midwife who baptized him, Bridget. Now, the cardinal was a little on the stuffy side. He was very young to be a cardinal. And he came, and the whole parish was there, and he was going to offer the Mass for them. And they were all out, and there was the pastor and Bridgie and his mother and father. And they brought up Bridgie, and, oh, she said, "Your Eminence, I remember the day so well. You were such a wee little thing. I thought you were going to die in a minute, and I baptized you myself as you were born. And only 2 weeks later, when you were well enough to go out, Father O'Flynn supplied all the other ceremonies, but he trusted me that I had baptized you rightly." And the cardinal says, "Oh, that's lovely, my dear. I know all about it. That's wonderful. I'm sure I'm the only cardinal who was ever baptized by the midwife." And she says, "Indeed you are. And I remember it so clear. I poured the water and baptized myself in the name of Jesus, Mary, and Joseph." He's not baptized. He's not a cardinal. He's not a bishop. He's not even an altar boy. He's not a Christian. They'd have to put him in a plastic bag, rush him to the airport, get the Pope out of bed in Rome, and the Pope would have to stand there in the middle of the night, baptize him, give him First Communion, confirmation, ordain him a deacon, priest, bishop, make him a cardinal, and by the end of that, they'd probably have to give him the anointing of the sick because he'd be ready to drop dead. But that's the truth. That's what the Catholic Church thinks. If it's done wrongly, it's not done. But it can be done by somebody who isn't even a virtuous person because they are standing in the place of Christ. Now, I told you that sacraments are different. Now, this sacrament has marvelous effects. Let's hear what it tells us in sacred scripture. What are the effects of baptism? Now let's hear from our Lord himself. He's meeting with Nicodemus, the man who would eventually bury his body after he was crucified. And he says to Nicodemus in John 3, "Truly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Holy Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, that which is born of spirit is spirit." You must be born anew. So baptism is a new birth. And don't argue with me that Jesus was so spiritual that he wasn't interested in things like sacraments, because he says to Nicodemus, "By water and the Spirit." That wasn't my idea. It's his idea. And by this, we are reconciled to God. This is from St. Paul. St. Paul was the great man on original sin, and we have a beautiful quotation here from St. Paul. "All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. And so we are ambassadors for Christ, making God appeal through us." we are restored to a righteous, a good, a holy relationship with God through the ministry of reconciliation. That includes all of the sacraments, but especially baptism. And this is something that every religion in the world longs for. Every one of the ancient religions longs to be related to God. Every one of them realizes, as any intelligent person would, that there is something wrong, that there's something in the way, that there is some evil that has intervened between the good being who made us and the gifts that he gives us, but all of which come to us with scars and wounds, leaving us in the dark about our hope for eternal life. Christ saves us himself. And I know many people, especially those who are not well trained in the study of this Bible, wonder what that means. A very dear friend of mine said to me, "I hear all this talk about the good news. What's the good news?" This is the good news, that we have been united with Christ, who is the Son of God, so that we can be saved. And this is very, very beautifully put by St. Paul here in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 12, for, 12:12, "For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into that one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free. We were all made to drink of that one Spirit." Now, if I had enough time, I could do six programs on the idea of the mystical body of Christ. But let it be said that you and I would have no right to pass from this temporary life in this world to the everlasting life of God, unless in some powerful way we were related to God. This is our hope of resurrection. This is some of the things that baptism does. Now, the Church has taught since the earliest days that baptism also leaves a mark on the soul. Now, the soul of a human being is an immaterial thing. When we were kids in school, Sister used to draw on the board the outline of a human being, so it looked like the phantom. She said, "Now that's what your soul is," and she'd put a big cross on it. Well, it was a way that kids could deal with this idea. What it really means is a permanent reality, marking the individual in his spirit, his or her spiritual dimension, something that lasts in this life and lasts for eternity, something very powerful. I was looking around for a good analogy of it myself, and I came up with, and I hope the theologians don't get all upset and I'll be dragged over to Rome in handcuffs to answer questions, but it seems to me that a modern analogy of this is a pacemaker. A pacemaker is permanently installed, and it clicks away. And it keeps you going. Mother Teresa had a pacemaker put in a while ago. Before she had it, she looked awful. And I saw her just a couple of weeks ago, right before I did this program. She looked terrific, you know. 85 years old, all crunched over, but smiling and funny and humorous and, you know, filled with vitality on about 4 hours sleep a night. A pacemaker. When a person is baptized, a pacemaker is put into them. And it has the life of Christ. They can turn away from baptism. They can turn away from that light, that life. And the pacemaker will click on and on, but it'll be short-circuited. And that's why the worst enemies of Christianity, the worst enemies of the gospel in modern times, perhaps in any times, are those who have been baptized and have turned away from Christ. Some of the arch fiends of the 20th century, the wickedest enemies of humanity and of the Church, were people who were baptized. Lenin, Stalin, Hitler, Goebbels, Goering. They belonged to all three different Christian traditions, Orthodox, Catholic, and Protestant. I covered them all in that list. They were all enemies of their baptism. A rabbi friend of mine once said to me, "You know, we Jews have suffered much at the hands of Christians, but nothing like what we suffered at the hands of ex-Christian pagans." Ex-Christian pagans. They're all over the place right now. The media is crawling with them. They hate the gospel. They hate Christ. They hate what he stands for. They hate the church. They hate him. But clicking away down in their soul is the short-circuited pacemaker of baptism. We see the worst example of it in the gospels itself, in Judas Iscariot. Now, let's see what this lasting sign is. St. Augustine, who I mentioned several times in this series already, calls it the character of the Lord, the seal of the Lord, which is given to us for the day of redemption. He calls it the seal of eternal life. The faithful Christian has kept the seal until the end, remaining faithful to the demands of this baptism, will depart from this life marked with the sign of faith. It's also from St. Irenaeus, Bishop of Lyon. This is why in a funeral, a Christian funeral, the opening of the funeral, we remind people of baptism. And this marvelous sacrament prepares us for everlasting life. There is this teaching of the church, which is a bit drafty, that this marvelous mystical sign will remain with everyone who is baptized in heaven or in hell. There's a special place in hell for the baptized who didn't make it. Cheer up, there's a special place for priests too, because the church teaches that the priesthood also brings such a special sign. Now, the other effect of baptism is a marvelous one, and that is the giving of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. This is from 1 Corinthians 6. "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, which you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a great price. So glorify God in your body." Baptism then makes us members of the Church of Christ, the family of God, the adopted children of God, the temples of the Holy Spirit. It takes away our sins. It restores us, and it marks us with the sign of Christ by which we are saved, and by which the sign of the cross, by which we endure the sufferings of this life. That's very, very beautiful. What about those who are not baptized? It is certainly a teaching of St. Paul and the Epistle to the Romans and many others that no one can be a good person without the grace and mercy of God. And Christians must hold, not to be nasty, but to be loyal to their Christian gospel, that the only source of grace, the only name by which we are saved, the single and only source of grace, is the life, death, and glorious resurrection of Jesus Christ. No one is saved without him. What about the people who don't know him? What about the people who are listening to me tonight, who know nothing, or this afternoon, who know nothing about Christianity, or very little, or have no inclination to join it? But they're good people. We've all known such good people. I would tell people one of the best Christians I ever knew was a rabbi. What about these people? What about the immense numbers of unbaptized people in the world? Well, you know, there is something in the 25th chapter of the Gospel of St. Matthew, the great judgment, where Christ says, "I was hungry and you gave me to eat. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me." And they'll all say, "When? When did we see you hungry or thirsty?" They don't know him. And he says, "So long as you did it to the least of mine, You did it to me. Now, what our Lord is reiterating there were what the Jews call the laws of Noah, by which the Gentiles could be saved. And they didn't hold that a person had to become a Jew to be saved. Now, these sound very much like the laws of Noah. And one of the great Lutheran biblical scholars, Professor Jeremias, points out that Christ in this parable cannot be speaking of his own disciples, because he promises salvation to his disciples for all of these things, for taking care of the poor, the lonely, the sick. He promises that. But his disciples have other responsibilities: to confess his name in public, to love their enemies, to do good to those who hate them. Christians have many responsibilities beside the ones that are listed in the 25th chapter of the Gospel of St. Matthew. Is this parable, in fact, about those whom Christ speaks about when he says, "Other sheep I have that are not of this fold, them also I must bring. And there will be one fold and one shepherd, and they will come from the east and the west and sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob." Remember, among the first people to acknowledge Christ as the Son of God were pagans, were the Magi. I often say that the salvation of Christians is a matter of faith, and the salvation of the unbaptized is a matter of hope. But if you really believe that no adult human being can lead a good and virtuous life without the grace of God, then you may have found the key to understanding what the Church has called down through the ages the baptism by desire. I would like to think of that. I've met a lot of Christians who are very sure about all the people who aren't going to be saved. These Christians did not impress me very well for their kindness. I wondered sometimes if they had read the 25th chapter of the Gospel of St. Matthew. It seemed to me that they had an angry, foreboding, judgmental, condemnatory Christianity, all of which is completely against the Gospel. Judge not, and you shall not be judged. I know all kinds of judgmental Christians who know that they're saved and everybody else is lost. And I warn them that they go against the Gospel. We are only saved by the Word of God. We are only saved by Christ. You know, there's a great argument goes on from the time of the Reformation: are people saved by works or by faith? Some people say, "Well, we're saved, we believe we're only saved by faith. But you believe you're saved by works." I don't know anybody who thinks they're saved by works. I do know people who believe that living faith, as St. James says, will have works. But I never met a Protestant in my life who thought that you didn't have to do good deeds to follow the Gospel, because everyone shall be rewarded according to what he has done, says Christ. And I never knew a Catholic who thought that you were saved just by good deeds. Never. At all. I think it's a humbug argument. And we are not saved by works. And we are not saved by faith. And we are not saved by both of them together. We are saved by Christ. No one saves us but Christ. He is the author of faith. He is the dispenser of divine mercies. I only wish that others could know him as I know him. I only wish that they could have experienced him coming to them in the darkest moments of life, in the greatest moments of weakness. I only wish that they could know that he comes to us all. St. Augustine writes so beautifully, I have it in his book on St. Augustine, "God could give no greater gift to us than to make his Word, through whom he created all things, our head, and to join us to him as his members, so that the Word might be both Son of God and Son of Man, one God with the Father, one man with all the rest of us. The result is that when we speak with God in prayer, we do not separate the Son from Him. And when the body of the Son prays, it does not separate its head from itself. It is the one Savior of His body, our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who prays for us and in us, and is Himself the object of our prayers. He prays for us as our priest. He prays in us as our head. He is the object of our prayers as our God. Let us then recognize both our voice in His and His voice in ours. Baptism is the great welcoming to Christ. It's a sacrament that works every single day. I know people who have no other sacrament but this one. But every day, every hour, to the soul converted to God and open to God, the life of the Son of God courses through their veins. In the South Bronx where we work, there's many devout old African-American people, old ladies, old men. They have but one sacrament. But every day it is renewed in them, and I see in them the Son of God. And I am so pleased that although we belong to a different denomination, when I come along and meet them, they greet me also warmly because they recognize in me the Son of God. This is a sign that one is open to the grace of baptism. Amen.